Over the course of the past year, you've been very gracious to allow me to be gone from you on a number of occasions and speak to a lot of different churches and schools and different groups around the country. And you know, one of my favorite things about talking to other groups is the question and answer time after the official talk. Because then you really get to address what people are thinking about and concerned about. In fact, my friend Doug Gresham likes Q&A so much that whenever he's talking to a group, he usually only talks for about 5 minutes, and then the rest of the time he does question and answer. But of course, Q&A is not always a friendly thing. I don't know about you, but I've been in some congregational meetings where I felt like the questions that were asked specifically to get me in trouble. Don't know if you've ever been in a meeting like that. But such was the situation with Jesus and the religious leaders of his own day. The leaders asked Jesus by what authority he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. And Jesus proceeded to tell various parables as a warning against them. We saw that last week. And the religious leaders disliked this so much that they immediately set about trying to get Jesus in trouble by his words, which is not usually a hard thing to do with preachers. After all, we talk for a greater percentage of the time than most other people. So it's easy to get us in trouble with our words, but not so with Jesus. The Pharisees knew how difficult it was going to be, so they enlisted the help of the hated Herodians. These were the Jews who were in league with the family of Herod, who were in turn in league with the Romans. That shows us just how much they hated Jesus. They were willing to work even with their enemies if they could unite with them against Jesus. So you'll see that the Q&A time during the last week of Jesus' life was not very friendly at all. Hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Always good to butter somebody up before you ask them the difficult questions, right? They go on and they say, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, he said to them, how is it..." I'm sorry, skipped a line there. "For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Four questions in this Q&A time. Three put by Jesus' enemies. One that Jesus throws back at them. Let's look at them each in turn. Question number one, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus immediately knew he was in trouble with this one because of who was asking it. The Pharisees and the Herodians come together. The Pharisees despised paying this tax. Would have refused to do it if they could get away with it. And yet they were uniting at this point and asking the question with the Herodians, who were in league with the Romans. They believed in paying the tax. So no matter which way Jesus answered this question, he was in trouble. But Jesus is not afraid to enter into the controversy. And he faces the Pharisees with their hypocrisy by the first thing he asked them to do. He says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." The Pharisees supposedly hated the very coin itself because it bore Caesar's image. It was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, not to make any graven image. And yet they had one of those coins in their pocket. Because that's how you buy and sell things. And that was the very denarius which would be used to pay the tax. Jesus faces them with their hypocrisy right from the get-go. And then when they hand him the coin, he says, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" And they practically spit out the answer, "Caesar's." In fact, the portrait on the coin was that of Tiberius. As I've said, the Jews considered it a graven image. Secondly, the inscription on the coin was hateful to them. It read as follows, "Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the deified Augustus, chief priest." A blatant example of blasphemy. A man making himself God. And yet Jesus gives this marvelous answer in response. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." You know, some New Testament scholars question whether all of the words in the Gospels attributed to Jesus really came from him. I love the answer that columnist Joseph Sobrin gave to this whole question many years ago. He said, if words like "give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's" was made up by forgers who put these words on the lips of Jesus, then maybe we should be worshiping the forgers. What he meant by that was only a very wise man could come up with a statement like this when put on the spot. Maybe even a divine man. Literally, Jesus' response reads, "Give back to Caesar." In other words, Caesar's image is on the coin. It belongs to him. Why not give it back to him? But notice Jesus hasn't actually endorsed the paying of the tax, nor has he denied that it should be paid. He's gotten out of the Pharisees' trap unscathed. For Jesus' words could be taken by his contemporaries to mean, "Caesar's a revolutionary, so give back to him what he deserves, more revolution." But the second half of Jesus' answer is the most important. Give back to God what is his. Whose image do we bear? To whom do we belong? God. Have we given him what is his? Have we given all of ourselves to him? That's the key question. Question number two brought to Jesus comes from the Sadducees, and the question is basically this. If a woman had seven husbands in this life, then who would she be married to in the resurrection? Not seven brides for seven brothers, but yes, seven brothers for one bride. Now, in order to understand what's going on, again, we've got to understand who's asking the question. It's the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. Why don't they believe in the resurrection? Because they don't believe all of the Hebrew Scriptures. They only believe the first five books. And so far as they can tell, the first five books of the Old Testament, what's known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses, don't talk about resurrection, although the Pharisees tried for years to prove resurrection from those first five books in their various arguments with the Sadducees. But they were never quite able to do it. Secondly, we've got to understand this whole situation. this whole practice called levirate marriage, talked about in Deuteronomy, one of those first five books. The whole purpose of it was to keep a family line going. This was very important in Israel. They're a small nation in the midst of much larger nations surrounding them. It's very important that they be fruitful and multiply. That's why this whole idea is repeated over and over in the Old Testament scriptures. All of the promises of God are given not only to the Jews alive at that time, but to their descendants. So it's important to keep a man's family line going. That's where this practice comes from. If a man dies, his brother is supposed to marry the wife and then sire children by her in his brother's name to keep that line going. Sounds strange to us, but it was a common practice among the Jews in Old Testament times. And the Pharisees, see, they were in trouble on this point because they actually believed in marriage after the resurrection. So this was a live question for them. You know, who's this woman going to be married to? She wouldn't be right for her to be married to all seven at once. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they're trying to show how ridiculous this whole doctrine of resurrection is. And Jesus doesn't shy away from the whole controversy. Faces the Sadducees head on. Tells them straight out, look, you're in error because you don't know the Scripture and you don't know the power of God. If Jesus was here today, could He say that to any of us? Do we know the Scriptures well enough to argue from them as Jesus does? Even from the very tense of a word quoted from one sentence of Scripture? Do we know the power of God to give new life? Jesus denies the doctrine of the Pharisees. He says, no, there's not going to be marriage at the resurrection. And let's be clear what is meant by resurrection. We're not talking about life after death. Jesus is talking about life after death. Now I know that can get a bit confusing, so let's back up here and understand what we're talking about. Early on in the Old Testament, there was a belief among the Jews in some kind of shadowy existence after death, but very ill-defined. You don't see it mentioned a whole lot. It comes up in the Psalms. This belief in Sheol, the place where everybody who dies goes to Sheol. You know, and Samuel's shade or his ghost is raised from Sheol to speak to Saul, raised by the witch of Endor. Maybe you remember that strange story. So it's this shadowy existence. Everybody goes to Sheol. It's a belief not much different from that expressed by the Greeks in the works of Homer. Yet later on, in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, developed this belief in the resurrection of the body. So by Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the majority of Jews had come to believe that one day the Messiah was going to come. He was going to usher in God's kingdom. And at that point, everybody who had died in the Lord would be raised again. Their souls reunited with their bodies. Now understand, the Sadducees don't believe in either one of these. They were like a lot of modern people. They just believed when you're dead, you're dead. And that was the means by which they held sway over a lot of people, as many rulers have done through the ages, by the threat of death. They believed in earthly power and what you could get here and now. Okay? So we've got different competing beliefs going on here. Jesus denies the doctrine of the Pharisees. He says there's not going to be marriage at the resurrection. We're going to be like the angels. Note, like the angels. We're not going to become angels. They're a separate order of being. Some people think that people become angels, or we talk about little children being angels. Well, guess what? They're not, according to the Scriptures. Okay? But we're going to be like angels in that we're going to have eternal life. We're going to have bodies that will be raised and we'll never die. So if we're never going to die, we don't need to propagate. That's Jesus' point. Then Jesus goes on to quote from Exodus, one of those first five books that the Sadducees did believe in. And basically, he's kind of asking them a question. Who did God tell Moses that he was? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By the time Moses had come along, these three guys, the patriarchs, had been dead for many, many, many years. And yet Jesus notes what God says there. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Now that doesn't prove resurrection. That just proves that there is life after death. But Jesus is basically saying, look, if God can sustain the soul after death, He can raise bodies after death. And when the crowds heard this, they were understandably astonished at Jesus' teaching. So that was question number two. Once the Sadducees failed to trap Jesus in His words, the Pharisees step up to bat again. Question number three. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, how can Jesus answer this one? Remember I told you earlier in Matthew, we talked about how there's 613 different commandments in the Torah. How can Jesus pick one of those and set them above the others? How can He even pick one out of the Ten Commandments and make it more important than the others? And yet, He gives a masterful answer. From Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, part of a prayer called the Shema. So named because of the first word of the prayer, hear. That's the meaning of the word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That prayer is prayed daily by conservative Jews down to this day. And notice in the text it reads heart, soul, and strength. Some manuscripts of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, add the word mind. If you go to Mark's Gospel, Jesus brings all four together, heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, everything we've got within us. We love God with it all. That says Jesus is the greatest commandment. Nobody could fault Him for saying this. It was a masterful answer. And Jesus adds that the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes, interestingly enough, in Leviticus 19:18. Everybody I've ever known who's tried to read through the Bible gets stumped and stuck in Leviticus. It's the most boring book in the Bible. All these rules and regulations, most of them we don't follow anymore. And yet in the midst of it, there is this gem. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now how is that like the first commandment? It's like it in that when we love our neighbor as we're ourselves, we're loving the image of God in our neighbor. But the big question is, when have any of us ever done either one of these? When have we loved God with everything in us and done it by our own power? When have we ever loved our neighbor as ourselves? When have I ever put my neighbor or anybody else besides myself first? My needs always come first. At least when I'm operating out of my own power. And these two commandments show us our need for a Savior. Oh, there's lots of commandments in the Old Testament that you could follow on your own power if you were trying really hard. But not these two that sum up all the other ones. And Jesus' next question leads us to confront just such a Savior. They're done answering their questions. Jesus has one for them. What do you think about the Messiah? He asked the Pharisees. Whose son is He? And the Pharisees give the expected answer, the son of David. They literally believed that somebody was going to come along in David's line and be the Messiah, the king of Israel. Herod didn't fit the bill. He was a half-Jew. And his family, they were all messed up. But they believed one was going to come. And he was going to take the throne and he was going to kick the Romans out of their country. And Jesus, you know what He tells them? Basically, He tells them, your dreams are too small. If that's all you expect the Messiah to be. The Messiah is more than the son of David. And He points them once again to Scripture, to Psalm 110 verse 1. Do you know this psalm is going to become the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Starting with Jesus using it in this way. More than any other part of the Old Testament that appears in the New. And here's how it goes. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus quotes it and then He poses the question. If David, who's the author of the psalm, calls the Messiah Lord, then how can the Messiah also be David's son? If he's Lord, then he's above him. But if he's his son, he's not above him. How can he be both? Little did the Pharisees know the answer staring them right in the face. Jesus is the answer to his own question. Son of man, Son of God, one person. Jesus, the God-man. Game, set, match goes to Jesus in this Q&A. And Jesus is not going to face these enemies again until he faces them a couple of days later on trial for his life. Matthew's point will then become utterly clear. Jesus is the Messiah who will be enthroned as King, not in the way they expect, but through his crucifixion and resurrection. I think this Q&A time between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, it shows us one important thing among others. And that is that Jesus has the answer to every question. If Jesus were here in the flesh today, what would you want to ask him? I'll bet it wouldn't be some technical little question like the Pharisees or the Sadducees used to try and trip him up. I bet you'd ask him an honest question. And I bet it might start with the word why. Just like I asked 4 years ago when my brother died from complications with cancer, why, Lord? Why at 49 years old? Why leave behind a wife and two young children? And we all have those questions at some time or another. And we don't get answers in this life, do we? But Jesus holds the answer. And one day, I think we'll see that answer when we stand before Him and we look in His face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to be the embodiment of Your love, to be the embodiment of wisdom, of truth. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. We come to You now, Jesus, through the Scriptures, which tell us about You. And we come to the Father through You, knowing, Lord, that You are the answer to all our questions. And Lord, we humble ourselves and we realize some of those answers we're not going to get in this life. But someday we're going to stand before You and we're going to see the answers in Your face. We thank You for that. We thank You that You are Lord and Messiah. And that You are going to reign forevermore. And that one day we will reign with You when You give us our resurrection bodies to be united with our souls forevermore. We praise You for that victory You won through the cross and through Your resurrection. We praise You in Your majestic name. Amen.